carry same issues that was faced by the church of Galatia or face in the church of our own day. I would like to give you a pop quiz, though, as we begin. Last time I gave you the basic outline of the Epistle to the Galatians. There's three parts, two chapters apiece. Chapters 1 and 2, answer one question. Chapter 3 and 4, answer another question. Chapters 5 and 6, answer a third question. And I gave you this last week. I realize probably y'all have forgotten by now. But anybody having to remember the question of the week from last week? The question that Paul has to deal with first, which is the cause of all the trouble, really, of all that's being taught. He handles the question of
authority.
Wow, somebody was paying attention and even remembered. Thank you so much. Yeah, some people have come from Jerusalem claiming to be coming right from the apostles. We have the true apostolic teaching, not this man Paul. And the apostles say you have to be circumcised. And so Paul spends two chapters saying, look, that's not true. They say no such thing. And my doctrine is not from any church. It's from God himself. And those guys agree with me. And he has to straighten out the whole matter of authority. Now, for the next two chapters, for chapters 3 and 4, he answers the question of salvation. How may a person be saved? This was the formal cause of the division here. The material cause, formal cause. Anyway, these people were teaching, indeed, a different doctrine of salvation. And for these two chapters, Galatians chapters 3 and 4, he deals with the question of salvation, and then chapters 5 and 6, he deals with the question of holiness. How are we to live in the power of the Spirit of the Christian life? But for today, we're going to look then at this matter of the question of salvation. And at the end of chapter 2, he actually introduces his theme, and then he picks it up again in a few verses at the beginning of chapter 3. But let's look at just how he introduces this in his context of dealing with these false people from Judea. So, from Galatians chapter 2, let's start in verse 11 and read down to verse 16, please. Galatians chapter 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And the part for tonight where he really puts the nub on is here. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Let us pray together. Our Father, we once again turn to this matter of eternal salvation, the greatest question that faces each one of us and each person born into the world. And so we pray that you would give us clarity, that we might not only understand the things that you have taught about the problems then, but the things that you have taught about the problems now. Might make us wise that we should be anchors and beacons of light to those who are seeking the salvation of our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the passage I read, we have come now to the problem, the central matter of the letter. A word actually that is central to Paul's gospel message, central to the whole Christian faith. This word that is used three times in one verse, in verse 16, the word justified. As John Stott, one of my favorite writers, puts it, nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this word. Or as Luther said, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine in which the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. And so in verse 16, Paul indeed begins to beat it into our heads, mentioning it three times. Now, when we were going through this part of the book of Galatians, this letter to the Galatians 2 months ago, remember I showed you what justification is all about, right? Just to very briefly rehearse, justification in the Bible is the opposite of what? What word? What is the antonym of justification?
Condemnation.
Very good. Time and time again, we read, for example, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, if there's a dispute between men and they come to court and the judges judge them, they should justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. If you stand trial before a judge, you're either going to be justified or condemned. We might say acquitted or condemned, but biblical language, Old Testament and New Testament, is justify a righteous man, declare him innocent, declare him righteous, or condemn him, declare him guilty. Now, condemnation doesn't make a man guilty, it declares him guilty. And justification similarly doesn't make a man righteous, doesn't make him innocent, it declares him to be righteous or innocent. The basic meaning of the word. Many examples, I'll choose one I hadn't dealt with before, in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus declares that there had been no prophet greater than John the Baptist born among men. And we read there that even the tax collectors justified God because they had been baptized by John. Okay? Even the tax collectors justified God in this matter. The tax collectors, of course, didn't make God righteous. And he didn't change God to make God righteous. They said God is righteous. They declared God was righteous in this. They agreed with Jesus' statement. One more reference in Romans 5. As through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So by one man's righteous act, Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. Condemnation, justification. Okay. How can we be declared before the bar of God, before the judgment seat of God, righteous, not guilty? Can we be justified by obeying the law of God? Well, certainly, if you do not break the law of God, if you do good and avoid evil, you will certainly not be condemned by God. God is a righteous judge, and He does not condemn the innocent. And so, if you are innocent, I don't know why you're here tonight, or why you have to hear any more of this sermon, you are excused and you may go in peace. However, the rest of us must acknowledge what the Bible repeats here in verse 16, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That no fallen man or woman keeps the law. We are all condemned by it. And everything else is just foolish pride. It's not true. We are deep down sinners. And God says time and time again, people who rely on keeping the law are under a curse. And so forth. But the good news is that there is another way to be justified besides actually being righteous. Another way to be justified, not based upon what we have done, but upon what Christ has done. Not by our works, but by Christ's work. And so in the gospel, God offers guilty, sinful people complete forgiveness and acceptance with Him by trusting, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins and has been raised to life for our justification. And so Paul preaches, Acts 13, everyone who believes in Him, in Jesus, is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And therefore, I just give you this brief, beautiful summary of the doctrine from our Heidelberg Catechism. Question number 60, how are you righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, I've never kept any of them, and I'm still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never committed any sins, nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. This is justification, and how we receive it. Justification tells us of the love of God, of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. A Christ who has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:13. He goes on and on about this. It's glorious. The problem, of course, as you know, is that some people in Galatia were saying there is yet something else that you need to do in addition to believing in Jesus. Christ, it's true, has done His work. And now you must, if you like, finish the work. For you must be circumcised if you are going to be saved by Christ. And Paul rightly sees this not as some dispute over ceremonies. In fact, Paul, as he says later, he could care less about circumcision. But what they are teaching is an attack on the gospel. This is a matter of how one is to be saved, whether by Christ's work or whether we must perform works of the law. And Paul says, look, if you're going to have to keep circumcision, you have to keep the whole thing. And he has a very, very strongly worded response. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as I've said before, and so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what he has received, let him be accursed. And so on. He just goes on in such manner. The Bible, you see, teaches us that it is necessary to expose and contradict false teaching, especially on this order. A great deal of the Bible, you'll know, is devoted to polemical work. That is to say, pointing out what's wrong with the teaching that is currently being taught in the church by people who are quite sure that they are in the right and doing the will of God. This is called polemics. Children, it means an argument against something. If you want to point out what's wrong with some teaching, if you want to give arguments and reasons against something, that's called polemics. And polemics is a large part of the Bible. It's a large part of Jesus' ministry. It's a large part of the prophets, as well as whole books of Peter, Jude, Paul, John, also the author of Hebrews, spends a great deal of time in polemics. But the Bible is a book of truth. Christianity is a book of truth, and truth must be contended for, negatively as well as positively. Heresies must be exposed, the error in them demonstrated, the dangers of them revealed to all. Now, I know that we live in a day that is especially impatient and disinterested in polemics, probably even disinterested in the whole idea of truth itself. We doubt whether any questions of truth or error are really particularly important in our day. We tend to downplay that. In a previous generation, Gresham Machen wrote this. He said, "Presenting an issue sharply is indeed by no means popular business at the present time. This type of religion, which shrinks from controversial matters, though, will never stand amidst the shock of life." And if it was true in Machen's day, it's 10 times as true in our day. It's not popular. But any kind of religion that shrinks away from such matters will never stand the shock of life. And so I bring to you a sermon this evening and seeking to apply these insights of the Apostle Paul into a problem in Galatia, two problems today. And as you know in this series, I'm particularly interested in considering the claims of a large part of the professing church, namely that of Rome. The Westminster Directory for Worship gives this good advice to ministers. It says that in opposing false doctrines, the preacher should not raise an old heresy from the grave, nor mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. But if the people be in danger of an error, he is to confute it soundly and endeavor to satisfy their judgments and consciences against all objections. And so I wish to do that with you this evening. You may wonder if studying this matter of justification is just raising some old heresy from the grave unnecessarily. And I must say no. The fatal error of justification by works is the perennial error that is always with the people of God, that usually has won the day and is the primary teaching among the people of God. It certainly was the primary error of the Pharisees and of the time of the Jews at the time that Jesus came. As we heard this morning, it is the essential error of every other world religion. It is the error that has taken hold in most places in the churches of the East. According to the poll I gave you this morning, it is the error of the majority of evangelistic Presbyterians in our own day. And it is certainly the primary error of the Roman Catholic Church, which in the 16th century declared its disposition to be its official and therefore unchangeable creed. This is the formal cause for the division between Protestants and Catholics. It is about the way of salvation. It came about from a difference in authority. But what really split us was that Roman Catholics were, in Paul's words, teaching another gospel. That's what Protestants have always charged. Teaching a different principle of salvation that is not by grace through faith alone, but requiring indeed a large number of other works to have sins forgiven. A large number of other deeds that require people to merit eternal life through doing righteousness. Roman Catholics speak of human beings meriting justification. The Council of Trent says, Christians redeeming their sins. And we hear such things and we think, could they have read Galatians? This is a serious matter. J.I. Packer wrote this in his introduction to James Buchanan's fabulous book on justification. Packer wrote this in 1961. Luther and his fellow reformers believed that papal Rome had apostatized from the gospel so completely in this respect that no faithful Christian could, with good conscience, continue within her ranks. A society like the Church of Rome, which is committed by its official creed to pervert the doctrine of justification, has sentenced itself to a distorted salvation at every point. Nor can these distortions ever be corrected until the Roman doctrine of justification is put right. It's a tremendous statement, but it is a just judgment from one of the most eminent scholars of our day. Heresies also, of course, have had a profoundly beneficial effect in the church, as they have caused us to study and to clarify, to express the biblical faith in new ways and new areas, to come to clearer convictions of important matters. And so it also is with justification. So I'd like to explain the modern form of this ancient error and how we are to avoid it ourselves. The modern form of the ancient error of justification by works. Roman Catholics take a stand on many texts of the Bible in which Christians are described as righteous in connection with their behavior. They take their stand on many texts that speak about an obedient life as an essential or necessary part of our salvation, that without faith, works is dead, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds of the body. And then in the final judgment, God considers our works or the absence of good works in our lives. And without a doubt, we agree with all those matters. Without a doubt, the Bible says all of that. That is not where the difference lies. It lies in these two things. Whose righteousness saves us? And second, how can this righteousness be ours? We don't dispute that without works, faith is dead, or that Christ will reward us, and that our final judgment includes our works, that we are called righteous in the Bible. Those are all smokescreens. Nothing, the real matter has nothing to do with that. Whose righteousness
is going to justify us. Point one. And how do we get it? Point two. This is where the difference lies today. First then, whose righteousness saves us? Protestants, of course, teach that it is Christ's righteousness that saves us. That God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the cross is all about people. As Paul says, it is about being found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in righteousness in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. A righteousness from God in Christ by faith. It's not our... God doesn't make us good enough to be saved. In Christ, God justifies the ungodly. And indeed, not just in theory, you look at notorious sinners like David, who writes of the blessedness of knowing the forgiveness of sins, though he just committed murder and adultery and all that. And yet he writes Psalm 51, Psalm 32, the blessedness of the man who had his sins forgiven. It's not that God made David good enough, but that there was a righteousness from God through faith in Christ. However, Roman Catholics teach a very different doctrine at this point. That God only declares people righteous who are actually righteous. I hope I don't weary you by quoting a number of official sources, but I do want to use their words in this incredibly important matter. 1994, the official catechism of the Catholic Church cites the Council of Trent. It says justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and the renewal of the interior man. Justification detaches man from sin and purifies his heart of sin. Then in particular, it goes on to say, justification is conferred by baptism, in which God makes us inwardly just by the power of mercy, of its mercy. Detaching our hearts from sin, It renews the inner man. Here's a more recent statement called justification by faith. It says, By justification we are both declared and made righteous. God forgives our sin and makes us truly righteous. He makes us sufficiently good to, as Trent puts it, merit salvation and eternal life. And therefore, day by day, we can be more or less justified before God. That is to say, we can be more or less righteous. We could have more or less sin in our inner person. We can lose our justification entirely by committing a mortal sin. To make this clear, in a recent debate, a Protestant points out to a Catholic debater, it says in Romans 5:1 and 8:1 that the justification is a once-for-all action, having been justified by faith. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, you see, the Protestant said, justification has forever altered a sinner's status before God. We have been justified. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. And the Roman Catholic replied, well, now there is no condemnation. That doesn't mean tomorrow. And he's just dead. It's not a joke. He's just dead serious. He says, you misunderstood justification. You can be justified today. No condemnation today. Not tomorrow. But what does it mean about tomorrow? That's the practical difference. Because unless you keep up your good works, you have no justification. It's about the same thing as saying inner righteousness. Here's the question and answer, Catholic Catechism. Is faith in what God revealed sufficient for salvation? Answer, no. We must also keep His commandments. Christ Himself told us, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Question, how do we keep the commandments of God? We keep the commandments of God by living a good moral life. You want to enter into eternal life? This is what you have to live.
What is habitual or sanctifying grace? Answer, habitual or sanctifying grace is the supernatural quality that dwells in the human soul, by which a person shares in the divine nature and becomes able to perform actions meriting eternal life. That's about as clear as I can make it. And I was thinking about my transhumanism scholar here in the back. Dave Winyard has this interest in transhumanism. This is transhumanism. Having a supernatural quality in the human soul by which you are then able to perform actions meriting eternal life. God gives you this power to become good enough to earn, merit eternal life. Back to that in a second, because there's a whole technology of how to receive that, you see. So in all the Roman Catholic works I have read on justification, I've read a number in this series here, I'm convinced that the doctrine is identical in both in spirit and in principle to the doctrine that Paul is categorically condemning here as a false gospel. Human achievement, good works on any ground, by whatever means, can contribute nothing to a sinner's acceptance with God. And once you deny that, you deny the gospel. And that, of course, is the whole point of contention between us. This is the whole point of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. This is the main issue, brothers and sisters. This is the issue for you who are without Christ. If there are any of you here without Him, how will you get to heaven? Do you think that God is going to do His part and then you have to do yours? Do you think that you're going to be good enough? Do you think that you have to make your contribution, that God's going to look at your life and say, well, you're better than most people? Or do you not know, as the Spirit of God teaches, that you have nothing to bring? That you must come to Christ for forgiveness, for a righteousness from God. Foul, fly to that fountain that He has opened to wash away our sins. Naked, come to Him for dress. Helpless, look to Him for grace. For not the labors of your hands can fulfill His law's demands. He must save, and He alone. This is the first great division between Protestants and Catholics. This is the form of the modern error. Having our righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness before the judgment seat of God. Now, the second point is perhaps more interesting and perhaps more to the point of where this difference lies. The first is a bit more theoretical, but practically speaking, the second question that divides us is how to get justifying righteousness. We know that we need to have righteousness before, if a judge is going to make a verdict and declare you righteous, we know that righteousness must be involved and we are guilty. So the question then is, how are we to get justifying righteousness? The Protestant answer, as I explained this morning, is through faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ, that God made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And while the Judaizers and Roman Catholics alike believe this is essential, faith in Christ is essential. Without faith, baptism doesn't work, sacraments don't work, nothing works without faith. But for the groups, for the Roman Catholics especially, have a much longer answer. In order to become righteous, again, to get this supernatural quality dwelling in your soul by which you are able to perform actions meriting eternal life, there is a technology. A technology of salvation is what one man called it anyway. There's a manipulation, a means of getting the supernatural qualities into you so that you can do what you could not do before. William Webster, Catholic scholar, summarizes, "The Roman Catholic teachings on the Mass, the priesthood, confession, penance, the Eucharist and baptism, so forth, all combine to form a system of salvation. And just as the physical act of circumcision..." Sorry, end quote there. "And just as the physical act of circumcision was thought to translate a believer, circumcision was said to translate a believer in Christ from damnation to salvation, so in the Catholic understanding, baptism and other sacraments are able to take a believer and make changes in his spiritual and internal state. More than that, baptism is able not just to wipe away sins, but to make us righteous people. And by the way, there are many interesting testimonies that go along with this in the early church. I won't have time to get into this, but you read some of the people and of the misery and the sinfulness and the temptations that were overcoming them. And then they were baptized. And just as the water of baptism hit them, they testified, whole new righteousness came into their heart, only desiring good and godliness. Complete revolution and change of their experience as soon as the water hit their head. I passed that by, but this doctrine developed in the context of many testimonies you see in the Middle Ages, as the people were saying that this is what made all the difference, and they kind of read this back into the Bible. It's another matter. Not here to talk about the early church, but baptism not only washes away sins, but it helps you become a whole new person. Makes you a whole new person on the inside. Makes you truly righteous and spotless, desiring only what is good and righteous. Question and answer, Catholic Catechism 1119. Are the sacraments necessary for salvation? Well, answer, according to the way God has willed that we be saved, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. 1179. Is baptism of water necessary for salvation? Answer, it is commonly taught by the church that the baptism of water is necessary for salvation for those who have not reached the use of reason. That is to say, if any infant is going to be saved, he must be baptized. And this is the problem in Mexico, for example, right? When the baby is sick and coughing or is not breathing, they don't rush it to the hospital. They rush it to the priest so that the priest can baptize the child. Because, you see, the only way, it is commonly, that is to say, it is taught by the church, baptism is necessary for those who have not reached the use of reason. If you are to be translated from a state of damnation to salvation, it must be through the water. And so, you see, this is what I mean, a technology of salvation which makes spiritual matters easy to manipulate and control. It requires faith. It's not faith versus works, although Paul often puts it that way, right? But through the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers to the saints, the treasury of merits, I'll explain in a second, the effect of purgatory, the indulgences, through auricular confession and so on, I realize none of which appear in the Bible. But through these things, there is a technology of salvation to change not only our spiritual state, but our inward reality, our inward being. The point is, of course, you must become righteous enough to enter heaven. And the sacraments can do this, can take away sins and make you a better and better person. Change your heart and spirit. And by these things, by the initial change and by the continued use of these technologies, you can do things that will merit eternal life. However, I must also point out that it doesn't end there at death, because nearly all Catholics, when they die, go neither to heaven nor to hell. They go to a place called purgatory, where the work continues. Now all the remaining sin in their hearts and the unpaid for sins in their lives must be purified through purgatory. A recent Vatican teaching says, sin must be expiated. This may be done on earth through the sorrows and miseries and trials of life, and above all through death. But otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. I talked to my Catholic neighbor and I said, what about purgatory? I was trying to get his understanding of this, and he says, well, I mean, do you believe that you are perfect? That when you die, you are made perfect and go right to heaven? I said, yes, of course. He said, really? He said, I didn't think Protestants, most people wouldn't say no. But we believe that purgatory is what takes up your person, your current sinful state, and makes him pure. That he can then enter heaven. Because only the pure will enter, only the pure of heart will see God. Purgatory is the place. Vatican teaching continues. Our souls need to be purified. The doctrine of purgatory clearly demonstrates that even when the guilt of sin has been taken away, the punishment for it and the consequences of it may remain to be expiated or cleansed. The purgatory of the souls of those who died in that charity of God and who are truly repentant, but who have not yet made adequate satisfaction with penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. End quote from Indulgentiarum Doctrina, Vatican pronouncement 1967. Okay. So you see, the dead in Christ have to undergo this process of cleansing, of paying for their sins, purifying their heart, paying for what they've done, so that they can at last become pure of heart and guiltless of record and finally enter heaven. And so souls in purgatory are assured an eventual place in heaven, though they must make satisfaction for their sins. The length of stay, unfortunately, cannot be known ahead of time, nor can the intensity of the sufferings that will be required. However, there are things we can do. People on earth can help people suffering in purgatory by giving to the church, by paying for masses to be said in particular, or for candles to be lit for a loved one. If you've ever gone to a Catholic church, you'll see a big old rack of candles and masses said every day for a different person. Those are paid for. And this is the practice, the contemporary practice of indulgences. It wasn't like some weird thing that Tetzel invented. This is historic and current practice of the church. An elaborate doctrinal scheme underlies this teaching, how a mass or a candle paid for by a faithful friend can lessen the time and sufferings of purgatory. Rome teaches that the church has in its possession a treasury of supererogatory merit. They have a huge bank account of good deeds, including the prayers and works, the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God, as well as the prayers and works of all the saints who by their good works attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. Pope Paul VI. According to the Roman teaching, the Pope has authority to declare terms of indulgences, and in exchange for the purchase of indulgence or various gifts, masses, candles, so forth, he can dispense from the treasury of the church, through the administration of the priests, the merits of Mary and the saints and Christ himself in behalf of the benefit of the purchaser's loved one suffering in purgatory. See Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1471 to 1479. So this is how you may be justified and enter the blessed of heaven. There's a portion you do here on earth and a portion you do in heaven. You have to pay for it yourself unless somebody's willing to put the coin in the coffer, right? Okay. As Paul says, this is not the gospel. This is another gospel. This is indeed a Roman medieval innovation, and just reading these off, you realize how little of this could possibly be even tied to any text of the New Testament. To be sure, there are pieces that can be found in a couple of early church fathers, but I say that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, resembling the developed technology of salvation and the doctrine of purgatory and the sale of indulgences and so forth, nothing that you can find until much later in the medieval church. And not even the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Churches, hold to any such view as the treasury and the indulgences. That's just a Roman invention alone. And surely the prophets and apostles are silent about such things, about the authority of the church to remit punishments of the dead being suffered in purgatory. All of this, I'm sorry, is just completely lacking from the Bible. But this is the essential matters, okay? By whose righteousness are we saved, and how do we get it? You get it? You understand? Is it ours, or is it Christ's? We say it's Christ. They say it's ours, that he works in us by grace. How do we get it? We say by faith. They say faith is essential, but you need to employ the technology. Not only now, but after death. This is the modern form of the ancient error, quintessentially, justification by works.
In conclusion, it's crucial to the entire biblical teaching of salvation and Christ's redeeming work that we would understand that for anyone who has believed in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. None now, none tomorrow, none the next day. By one sacrifice, Hebrews 10:13, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. We are being sanctified in this life, but he has perfected us forever for all who are in him. By his stripes we are healed, not by our works. The chastisement for our sins have fallen upon him. And there is no sense in which the afflictions of believers in this life or after death pay for those sins, either to remove the guilt or the penalty or the stain of those sins in our souls. David Dixon, the 17th century Scot, on his deathbed, was asked what he was doing. And David Dixon replied, "I am taking all my bad deeds and all my good deeds and throwing them into one bundle and fleeing from both to Christ." And there it is. You must choose. Stand before God, yourself, and with all your righteousness, such as it is. Your life, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds, all that you have done and all that you have not done will speak for you. Or you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. A righteousness that is from God, of one who has lived for you, who has died for you. All that is his may be yours if you will but trust him. Christians, make the latter choice. And so it is, may we all be found in Christ Jesus and have our boast not in the law, but only in the cross. Let us pray then. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would deliver your church from the captivity, the Babylonian captivity that she has experienced for these long ages, that so your people again might know those truths that have been freely proclaimed and given to us, that Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God and justification, sanctification, redemption in all things, that we should no longer boast except to the Lord. May he be our great boast, our gracious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.